to the Psalms. We're continuing going through the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 43. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 43 today. It's believed, as I mentioned last week when we covered Psalm 42, that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were actually one psalm at the beginning, whenever that was, early on. You know, the psalms are pretty ancient. Many of the psalms, as I mentioned last week, were sung in the first temple, along with the Shema and some other liturgy as they did the sacrifices. So they're ancient. Of course, we know King David and many of the psalms were penned, about 3,000 years ago now, about 1,000 years before the time of Yeshua. So they're ancient. These two psalms were originally one, but we've covered them in two different weeks. And they're interesting also in that as we come into book two, which we started last week of the five books of the Psalms, this particular psalm was written by the sons of Korah, which Korah, that's who we just covered, right? It actually could be the sons of the grandsons of Korah, but what an amazing turnaround story for that family. And these psalms are called a maskil, and a maskil is a psalm or a piece of scripture that or a song that teaches us wisdom. So this psalm is not only a great song, and it's a lot of fun to connect with, but it's also a piece of scripture. It's theology for us, and it teaches us wisdom. What's the wisdom that we need to see in the psalm? I believe it's how the psalmist interacts with Hashem, how the psalmist interacts with God. There's a lot of wisdom here that I think we need to get. Like many of the psalms, as in Psalm 43, the author of the psalm, the psalmist, struggles. They struggle with themselves. They struggle with others around them. We're going to see all that. And they struggle and they wrestle with God. This is nothing new. It's throughout the Bible. Jewish people are wrestlers with God. And the psalmist was no different here in Psalm 43. Now, what we're going to also see really quickly is the Psalm 43, the psalmist acknowledges God. He acknowledges God as all of these traits that we're going to go through in the midst of people mocking, harassing, and treating him badly. So he recognizes and acknowledges God as many things, including one who rescues, a rescuer. But it doesn't stop there. In addition to just acknowledging God, what does the psalmist do? The psalmist allows God into his life, into their life, okay? And not only into their life, but allows control, God to have control over their life, leading them. This is very, very significant because many people in the world, they say, well, I believe in God or I'm a believer, whatever. But how many people, we don't know, but how many people allow God to just have control, allow God to lead them? And this psalm teaches us that. There's a lot of wisdom in that. And ultimately, we see the psalmist changing and ending up praising God with this joy, knowing that God is their salvation. So let's go through it today. Let's begin Psalm 43, verses 1 and 2. It's a short psalm, but it's jam-packed. Psalm 43, 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do you go about mourning because of the oppression? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, when you and I were to read these two verses, at least when I read these verses at the beginning, I think I did what many people naturally do. We naturally center in on the persecution that the psalmist was undergoing. Because I think more than any other book of the Bible, the Psalms we relate to. When the psalmist cries out, where are you, God? We can relate, can't we? Because many times in our life, if we're honest, we cry out, where are you, God? Why aren't you delivering me? Why are these people mocking me? Why are you allowing darkness? Why are you allowing these things to go on in the Middle East, even in America here? We say that and we initially just go right to there. But if we do that, we gloss over something. We gloss over the fact that God is related to, in these first two verses, this is what we really need to see, I believe. These first two verses, we see four different things that God is ascribed to, or four different things that God is. And we need to take note. First of all, God is a judge. We see this because we see the word vindicate. Now, I'm reading from the ESV translation. You may be reading from another translation. I'm not sure what your wording says. Mine says vindicate, but the Hebrew says shafat, and that means to judge or to govern. So judge me, Lord, or govern me. Not necessarily just vindicate. Judge or govern me. The psalmist's cry here is, Lord, be the righteous judge. You know, God is a righteous judge. At times of mourning, he is Dayan Emet. That's not the Hebrew here, but that's who he is. He's a righteous judge. But the psalmist's cry here is, Lord, judge me to be innocent. They're breathing out lies against me. People are stating their case. People are influencing others about me. But Lord, judge me and judge me to be innocent in this. So first of all, he's a judge. Second of all, God is a defense attorney. He says, defend my cause. So on the one hand, God is the ultimate judge. What he says goes. He has the final say in authority. The psalmist recognizes that. But on the other hand, the psalmist says, Lord, plead my case. Lord, please intervene on my behalf. The Hebrew here is re'ev, which means to strive or to contend. So don't leave me, God. Strive with me. Contend with me. You know, many times the judge can seem so cold and absent in the judicial system that we have. But when you have a good defense attorney for you, they're advocating for you. Your cause is their cause. And what we're praying, what the psalmist is praying here is, Lord, strive with me, contend with me based on what's going on around me. Third, God is a rescuer. He says, deliver me, God. And fourth, Hashem is a stronghold, the stronghold of the psalmist. He says, you're the God in whom I take refuge. The refuge or the stronghold, the actual Hebrew is Elohim Ma'oz, which is the God of my strength. And what we find is he's acknowledging God as the God of his strength in many ways because the psalmist himself is helpless. The psalmist knows that he can't control the people around him. He can't make them stop. He can't make them stop breathing out lies about him. You know, a reputation is very hard to get back once it's been lost. And when people are just vindictive and spreading lies about you, you know it's not true. But you know what? Sometimes the loudest voice is the most believable voice, unfortunately. But once you get that reputation ruined, it's so hard to get it back. And I believe these people were speaking unjust words, were destroying the psalmist's reputation. So the psalmist is calling upon God to act, to intervene on his behalf. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 18, 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 18 is a psalm of David. And in that psalm, which we're going to read in a second, David finds himself in a similar situation as the psalmist of 43, who was not most likely David. And what he sees in Psalm 18, similarly, is enemies are all around. And this is how David in Psalm 18 acknowledges God here. Psalm 18:1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. This is a beautiful and perfect faith of someone who is helpless, of someone who cannot control what is going on around them. There's an acknowledgement that no one can make this right, no one can save but God, and that God can do it. They believe that God can do it. Turn to Jeremiah 32, verses 26 and 27. Many times, the psalmists or the characters of the Bible found themselves in not just bad situations, impossible situations. And I can sense that and see that when I read. I've been going through in my daily reading the book of Jeremiah. Many of you probably have too. I think it's one of the daily the daily bread that I go through every day. But Jeremiah is writing, this prophet, at a time that's pretty bleak. It's a time where Jerusalem is being besieged by Babylon. And it's a very, very bleak time, as I say. So Jeremiah is writing in this time. And what does he say? Jeremiah 32, 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? When we find ourselves in those impossible situations where it seems like there's no way out and nothing is going to change, we have to remember God is the God of the impossible and there's nothing that's too hard for him. Job chapter 42, got to go to Job when we're talking about stuff like this. Right at the last chapter of the book of Job, we read this, Job 42:1, that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Many times when we find ourselves in these situations, we say to ourselves, why, God? Why did you do this? Why is this happening? I thought if I just love you and, you know, do all the right things that you're gonna take care of everything. And then when God doesn't, we lose faith. And that is, we have to look at the precedent of the Bible. People that did all those right things didn't have all the rainbows and puppies and all those wonderful things happen to them. And we have to look at precedent here. Many times they found themselves, like Job, in impossible situations that don't resolve in the click of a finger or, you know, a minute or two. They go on many times. But it should not diminish our faith in God. Psalm 43 teaches us this. Whatever you and I are going through, we need to know God is God. He has it under control. He's our judge. He's our defense attorney arguing for us. He's our rescuer, and he is our stronghold. Now let's go back to Psalm 43. We're going to pick up with verse 3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. That's one simple verse, but there's a lot in there, and it's the central part of the psalm. And the psalm is asking God, Lord, I need you to send me your light and your truth. Why does he use these two things? Why does he say and use these two images? Well, we know that we're going to go to light first. In the Bible, as in life, there really are, even though we like to work and live in the gray areas, many people do, there's black and there's white, or I would say there's light and there's dark, light and darkness. The enemy, Hasatan, is darkness, and God is light. Now, we can see this throughout the Bible in so many areas. If you go to the very beginning of the Bible, we're not going to go there, but when you look at creation or birth, there is light. Remember when God said, let there be light, and things were created out of nothing. So God is light. He opens things up. Light is also associated with God and with goodness, with help. We say, you know, you're a light to our path, you know, a light to our feet. If we didn't have those lights, we would be in complete darkness and not know which way to go. So God is, in his goodness, in his love for us, he provides that light in so many ways, both physically and then metaphorically speaking. So we need light to see. Light is associated with strength, and light is associated with salvation. Turn with me to Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 27 is such a powerful psalm. We say it during Rosh Hashanah. We say it in different times in our lives. But listen to this verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. In whom shall I be afraid? So the psalmist, I believe it's David here, is mixing all of these things about God, because God is light, he's salvation, and he's a stronghold. We can count on him. So it's, you know, it makes sense that the psalmist in 43 is using this light as in, Lord, let your light guide me. So there's a guidance here that's coming from the light. The other image is truth, right? Your light and your truth. That's what I have in the English version that I'm reading. But actually, the Hebrew is emet, which means truth, but really faithfulness. So God is a light to us and he's also faithful. His light leads us, and as he leads us, he's faithful. And I think there's no coincidence that the psalmist uses those two phrases or those two pieces of imagery, light and truth or faithfulness. Because in verse 3, we see the psalmist uses those things, or God gives them those things, as the psalmist goes on a journey. And this journey specifically is to your holy hill. What this reminded me of, and the commentaries talk about this, it's reminiscent of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that would guide and be with Israel as they went through the wilderness. And what a better metaphor for life than the wilderness for 40 years that the Israelites went in, right? The Exodus experience, where they're going through dry desert, where there's nobody to rely on but God, or else they would die. And we see this imagery here of the fire and the cloud that led Israel into the wilderness, through the wilderness, towards where? The holy hill, Mount Sinai. And then they became a nation at Sinai. They got their constitution. We got the Torah for the Jewish people. And so God is leading and guiding them then. And God is leading and guiding in the imagery of Psalm 43. And God leads and guides us today. He brings us through the desert of life. And he brings us to Sinai. And of course, there's also illustrations there about, you know, spiritually speaking, God brings us to Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem or tabernacle, but also for us, God leads us to him directly. We don't have the temple, we're not in the land, but we have representation of those things in synagogues throughout the world. The ark represents the Holy of Holies to God. As we open those doors and we chant the Amidah, the prayer, and we get to the third one, which is Kedushah, and we sing holy, holy, holy. It's meant to evoke the most holy time when the high priest is in the Holy of Holies with God, alone with God, and his Shekhinah, his divine presence comes down like it did in days past. So all of this imagery is meant to take us on this spiritual journey along with the psalmist to the holy hill of God. So it's one thing to acknowledge God as our judge, our defender, our rescuer, our stronghold in the midst of enemies. But it's really, you know, next level to allow God to lead us. Many people just stop right there. They say, you know what? I'd like to go back to Egypt. It's fine. It's good enough. In fact, we had a lot of good stuff in Egypt, right? But many people lose that nerve when God says, walk with me in the desert. Walk with me in the valley. I'm going to lead you with my light and with my truth, and I will guide you throughout this journey to take you to me. But the problem is we want to keep control. We like to make the decisions, but we need to trust God and rely on God and even surrender to God and his leading and not our own. I'm not going to put the scripture up because I do it all the time, and I know I quote the scripture way too much, but it's one of my favorites, so I'm just going to tell you about it. You can read it. And it's probably one of your favorites too. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What does that say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. It's very much what we're talking about today. Psalm 37, 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Well, he acts at the end of the verse. Right? If there's any formula in this, you first commit your way to the Lord, you trust in him, and then he acts for you, right? Commit in the Hebrew is galal, which means to roll or to roll together or to be rolled. Many times we can roll with God. Many times he's got to kind of roll us, you know what I mean? And committing ourselves is rolling. Once you start rolling, you can't stop, especially when you're going downhill. And that is commitment right there. The Hebrew is gol al Adonai, roll to the Lord your path or your way, or allow yourself to be rolled by God. Trust in him and he will act. So there's a step here. There's wisdom here that we need to give up control. We need to allow God to be in the driver's seat. Many times we like him in the car with us and we'll allow him in the back seat, right? Maybe in the trunk. But we've got to put him in the driver's seat and allow us to maybe get in the passenger seat or the back seat. He's a much better driver than you and me, right? You ever drive with your kids? You ever teach your kids how to drive? I've done it many times, and the one I'm teaching now, I'm going to say she's doing really good. But have you ever, as a parent, been driving, especially early on when you're teaching your kids how to drive, and you're giving up control, right? There's a lot of control you're giving up, and it hurts a little bit, right? Because they're going around, and maybe they're not a great driver at first. Well, with God, you don't have to worry. You can kick back because he's a great driver. We just have to give him that control. All right, back to Psalm 43. Let's finish up. Psalm 43, verses 4 and 5. Then, after all that, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now that, of course, is the repetition of Psalm 42 stanza and a couple of times. And that really connects the two psalms. And it's sort of the linchpin. It's the end of the road of the psalm there. It's just five verses. But Psalm 4 is this turning point. The psalmist asks God to be God. The psalmist asks God to lead him. And then what happens? When is the then? It's after the psalmist has made a decision to commit 100% to God, to lead him in your life. Then I will go to the altar. Then the journey's complete. The psalmist is in the house of God, and he's at the foot of the holy hill, or the mountain of the Lord. And there, what does the psalmist do? He praises God. He has exceeding joy. He calls God the God of his salvation, one who saves me. He knows God has delivered him. He's saved him. He's brought him to this place. So I want to quickly look at this, very quickly. First, the word praise is used twice in these two verses. I think it might be both in verse 4. And it's used twice, but in both times it's used, we would normally associate the word praise in Hebrew with what? The word hallel, right? The word hallel is not here. It's a different word for praise. And it's the word yada, not hallel. And yada means, interestingly enough, to throw, to shoot, to cast, or to confess. So yada is more than just hallel. It's more than just praise. It's an active praise where you're not just praising God, but you're telling about God. You're extolling God. You're doing something with it. You're proclaiming it. It's outward. The psalmist is full of such exceeding joy that they can't contain it. You know, it's like in Havdalah, you do Havdalah on Saturday night to close Shabbat, and you pour the wine, and it just overflows in the cup. That should be how our joy is, overflowing. And you can't contain it. You can't hold it in. The psalmist's countenance has changed. At the beginning of the psalm, if you remember, they're really worried about the people around them. And I'm thinking by the end of the psalm, they could care less, right? Because they've got God, their deliverer, their rescuer, their salvation. And there is a yada, there is a joy, there's a praise of God, but it's a confession about God. There is this exceeding joy. And that doesn't mean everything got resolved. On the contrary, it probably didn't. Let me give you one example here. This is my last scripture, and it's interesting how we see this joy, maybe not in the best of circumstances. I know not in the best of circumstances. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. It's a bit lengthy, but I want you to give you the context here. We're talking about the joy of God, but you see right here, Nehemiah 8, 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You know, the last thing we feel when things are going bad or when we're grieved or something is going wrong, is to say, "Oh, the joy of the Lord is my strength. I've got exceeding joy in God." You know, but it's really what God shows us here in Scripture. What's going on here is, you know, Ezra the scribe has been reading the book of the law. They've been in Babylon in captivity. They've come back. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of leading the people. Ezra's the scribe. Nehemiah is the official. He's the governor. They're reading the book of the law. They're reading Torah. And the people have this reaction because they realize the way that they have been living is not in line with what the words of God say for us as a covenant people. And they're grieving. And they say, "Don't grieve. The joy of the Lord is your strength." You and I may feel like we don't deserve to have joy because of all the things that we've done. You know, it's all, the psalm talks about all these people doing bad things to us. But the reality is we do bad things to us. We do bad things. We don't deserve God's grace. We certainly don't deserve the joy of God. But here we see at a time when they're grieving, as many of us grieve when we realize we just don't cut it, that the joy of the Lord should be our strength at those times. When we have no strength of our own, the joy of God is what we have. It will be our strength. It will carry us through. So we praise God with exceeding joy, knowing, as the psalmist in Psalm 43 did, that he is the God of our salvation. He delivers. While people are breathing out lies in the midst of us, while the bombs are dropping in Israel, people were praising God in the bomb shelters. This is the life God calls us to. And there is joy, exceeding joy, if we allow God to come in and to lead us in our lives. And of course, I have to mention this, the Hebrew word for salvation in this Psalm 43 verse 5 is Yeshua. There are other words for salvation too. It's Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. Yeshua, the Messiah, is our salvation. He saves us from our sins. He brings us on this journey from death to life. And if we surrender ourselves to God, he will lead us to the holy hill of God. See all the cool symbolism here, the spiritual symbolism. And we're together with God in his presence for eternity. So Psalm 43 shows us this journey the psalmist takes. You and I are on this journey of life together. You know, we can... Many times we can allegorize God's word. Sometimes it's not good to do that. But, you know, in this case, we can allegorize God's word. We could see that just as the psalmist was on this physical journey, you and I are on a spiritual journey. And God is taking us. And he's allowing us his light. And he's giving us faithfulness. He's the God of all faithfulness. And if we allow him to take control of our lives and lead us, he will become our salvation. Our job is just to get on the path, get in the back seat, get in the passenger seat, allow him to drive us, and allow him to be the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because you are Yeshua. You are our salvation, Lord. I'm thankful, God, for this maskil, this psalm of wisdom that teaches us. May we all do as Proverbs says and be wise. Be wise to listen to your words, take hold of it. All its paths are peace, as it says in Proverbs, and we have on our ark here, Lord. You know that all your paths are peace. You are a tree of life to us, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence in our life. Even at the most bleak times, you are there. May we all remember that this week. May your people in the land remember that this night and all night, this day and all days. And Lord, may they turn towards you as their salvation. We thank you, God, and we praise you in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen.